I want to continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. This is a really important passage. We're about two-thirds of through the Gospel of Mark. There are 16 chapters in Mark. We're in chapter 10. We have crossed into the second half of Mark, whereas the majority of the first two-thirds of the book is about Jesus saying, this is what the kingdom looks like, and I am the Messiah. I am the anointed one. And a number of ways that he's demonstrating that through teaching, through the ways that he talks about and uses scripture, through doing these profound, miraculous events and symbols. And he is continually trying to pour into several groups of people. One that he's primarily pouring into are the disciples. He's trying to prepare them, teach them. He's trying to shift their perspective of what it means to be a religious person, moving to what does it mean to be a follower and be a part of the kingdom of God. He's also pouring into just hurting people that are crowding around him constantly. And he just stops and he cares for them. He's sometimes healing them, sometimes feeding them, doing all kinds of different things to say, you matter in the kingdom of God. One message we should get throughout all of Scripture, but especially through the Gospels, is that every single person matters. Thank you. Kidmo, if you're in Kidmo, you can head on upstairs. There's some people up there. If you've got any more down here. All right. But every single person matters. Now, we can say that and not believe it, right? We can look at ourselves and say, people like me matter. This is the root of a lot of the evil that happens in our world. People like me matter. People like them do not. And there's a whole list of thems. We have divided people in the us versus them category based on a number of things throughout history: where you are born, the color of your skin, the language that you speak, the people that you just happen to be around, whether they be your family or whether they just happen to be your community. We will separate them increasingly based on our politics, us versus them. It's nation against nation, us versus them. And unfortunately, it has crept into the church where we often will be us versus them. Sometimes it's denominationally. Well, they've got this weird belief that really has nothing to do with Jesus, but I don't like it, so they're just weird. Or there was a time that we went through, we don't deal with this like we used to, but like having a drum set up here at one time was an incredibly polarizing event in a church. You just didn't put drums in a church. The style of worship, the Bible you read, is it the right translation? I remember one of the very first church battles I dealt with as a very young pastor was, what color should the choir robes be? And you think, that's so silly, isn't it? And yet we had, like, I'm leaving the church if you choose that color. I mean, it's crazy, the us versus them mentality. And what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples when he stops for everyone. And here's the interesting thing. Most of us, as we read through the New Testament, we have this mindset that Jesus is caring for all the Jews. And then later, Paul's going to come along, and he's going to care for the them. So Jesus is here for the us. And yeah, he's going to die on the cross for them too. But really, he's spending all of his time with us, with the Jews, with the chosen ones. And yet, I hope you have seen that Jesus is really splitting his time consistently with the us's versus the them's, because he's going to the Jews, but he's also going to the Gentiles. Like, he's constantly caring for them. There are two events in which we've already talked about: the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. The feeding of the 5,000 were for those observant Torah followers, the Jews. The feeding of the 4,000 was a pagan nation in which Jesus went, and people were coming in droves. And he said, we've got to feed these people. So the feeding of the 5,000 were for the us's. The feeding of the 4,000 was for the them's. Jesus heals people who were not observant Jewish people. The them's. But so much of our lives, we're going to struggle with the us versus them's. Do they look like me? Do they talk like me? Do they like the things that I like? Jesus is constantly trying to challenge the way we see people because Jesus is trying to show us what it looks like to put the world back together. And if you think, well, that's great, I would love for somebody to put the world back together, but I have so much that's just falling apart of my own life, I can't worry about the world. Many of the same things that move us to put the world back together puts us back together as individuals. And so what I want to share with you today is just a continuation of the stories we've been following for the last few weeks. But Jesus is really trying to nail a characteristic of what it looks like to experience the kingdom and usher it in for others. And more times than not, Jesus is going to say, how you treat other people is more important than what you say about the kingdom. Because if we treat people like they are the them's instead of the us's, it really doesn't matter what we say about the kingdom because they do not believe we really think it's for them. It's for all of us. So I hope, not trying to confuse with all the pronouns, I hope that by the time we leave, we recognize it's not the me, it's the we. There's a we component to our faith that is undeniable. And I will go so far as to say, and I think this is what Jesus is saying in this story, you cannot be a disciple of Jesus without a we mindset. You cannot do it. Now, that doesn't mean you're not growing and you're learning and your concept of who is part of my community isn't growing. Because God knows that I have grown throughout my life to include more people than I did when I was a new believer. But part of following Jesus is growing into this mindset of we. Let's look at Mark chapter 9. Verse 30, we've just been through some really important moments in the second movement of Mark in which three of the disciples have witnessed something spectacular, the transfiguration of Jesus. And Jesus says, I don't want you to tell anybody. This magnificent moment in which Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus and the disciples, those three see it. And they're like, wow, what is happening here? And they come down the mountain, just having this huge mountaintop experiences. And the rest of the disciples are down at the bottom of the mountain arguing with the Pharisees and the scribes and these different people because somebody was in need of healing and they weren't able to do it. And so Jesus steps in, kind of calms the argument, and he says, this kind of problem can only be handled through prayer. That's the scenario in which we enter into this part of the story, in which the disciples have been trying to practice what Jesus practiced. It's not working. Jesus steps in, and it sparks this conversation that Jesus has with them over these next few verses. Mark chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there, that moment in which Jesus heals and they steps in this argument. They went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. Now, there are three times that Jesus is going to talk to his disciples about his purpose and that he's coming to die. There are three places, and we're going to see them all here together in these three chapters together that Jesus is trying to communicate to them. If the kind of king you're looking for is going to come on a big white horse with a large flaming sword that's going to come and decapitate all of Rome so that you can be the world superpower, I am not that king. I am coming to die. And interestingly, Jesus says, don't tell anybody this. Like, they've got to see it, but I don't want you to tell them that's where we're headed because people do not want that message. I will tell you that today I am determined that people still don't like this message. We want strength, confidence. We want to feel like we have it together, that we've got more than they have. This us versus them mentality, I am in some ways better than them. I want Jesus to continue to propel me to have a better life than the people around me. Now, none of us would admit to that. I would not admit to that. And yet there are plenty of places in my life where I am looking after number one. I am looking after me. This is what I want. This is what I need. This is what I want God to do. This is what I want to see in my own life. This is how I want to read this passage of Scripture, because that better fits the way I see the world. There are plenty of times we all do that. Jesus is trying to show the kingdom doesn't come through force. It doesn't come through having more than others. The kingdom comes by laying your life down for others. And we already know Peter doesn't like this message. Peter got right in his face the first time that Jesus talks about this, and he says, "Oh, no, no, you do not." Scripture says Peter rebuked him. And this is where Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." And he begins to talk more deeply about what has been prophesied. The Son of Man is going to die, but rise 3 days later. In their minds, they've never seen it. They've never experienced it. It shouldn't be a shock, because Jesus has done all kinds of incredible things in front of them, including raising people from the dead. And yet, in their minds, the king doesn't die. The enemy does. Conversation goes on, and I'm sure that the disciples are just dismissing it. I don't know exactly what happens, because at some point later, it says in verse 33, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" This is really, do you ever have one of those private conversations that somehow isn't as private as you thought it was, and someone asked you about it, and you're embarrassed by the conversation? You ever have those moments? You know, like someone's listening in, and you're like, oh, I didn't mean for you to hear that. You ever have those moments? It's like they have they peer into a vulnerable heart that you are carefully constructed for that person to see, and then they catch a glimpse of something else, and you're like, oh, wait. Jesus does this so well. I can just imagine he's walking. They're having this conversation. He knows exactly what it is. He's listening, and he finally gets to the destination, walks into a private place. "Hey, what have you guys been talking about?" Verse 34 says, but they kept silent because they were embarrassed. They kept silent. For on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. I want us to stop here for a minute. This is a well-documented, quoted preached on verse. The problem with well-documented, well-known, often preached on verses is we feel like I got it. Next subject. First will be last will be first. Got it. Let somebody else get the first burger. I'll get the last burger. Jesus will be happy with me, and he'll bless me in some tangible way later this afternoon. First will be last will be first. So just stop for a minute. There are moments when you read through the Scriptures in which you've read them 100 times before, and you're so tempted to just run to the next verse, and we don't stop and really consider, what does this say? Because this is a powerful moment that Jesus is trying to reconstruct, not the way they deal with each other, but the way they see the world. And when we stop and consider these verses, it helps us reconsider the world as well. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then he takes this child. Now, one of the reasons that we gloss over these verses is because children have a little different status in our world today than they did then when Jesus gives them this example. In our days, we love to have kids around. We bring them around. We put them on our laps. We play with them. I mean, one of the joys of doing church in the gym, there's not a lot of joys of doing church in the gym, I'm going to be honest with you, but one of the joys of doing church in the gym is watching the kids play after church. We put the tables away, and sometimes it's like we're trying to protect people from the flying balls and things, you know, that go get launched somewhere around, but it's just a beautiful thing to watch children playing and laughing and having fun, isn't it? I mean, we look back on our pictures when our kids were little and wish we could start over and try again and we would do it better the next time. And we want to remember all those wonderful moments. We elevate children in lots of different ways in our focus on education and children's ministry. And we want them to know that they're wanted and that they're welcomed and that they're loved. And they're really a big part of the social fabric of our lives. Often when you talk to someone who's older that has no grandkids or great-grandkids, no children in the church in their lives, they'll just say, I just miss the sound of kids running around. I just miss that. Which has never been said by anyone who has children under five. They long for the day that someone will take the kids so they can go somewhere and have a little bit of peace and quiet. But as you get older and you don't have any children around you, you think, I just miss hearing those kids around. But see, in their time, life wasn't about self-actualization so much like it is for us. For most of us, when we started out, unless you had a really good job and you had somebody kind of footing your bills in the beginning, when we started off in adulthood, like we had nothing, right? I mean, we were trying to make our way. Our focus was on paying the bills and making sure there's food and can we go do something fun? Along the way, we tend to do a little bit better. We start making a little more money and life gets a little easier. And then we stop thinking about, I need to make sure the bills are paid and there's food on the table and the air conditioning works when it's hot and the heat works when it's cold and the roof is fixed. And we stop thinking about those things and we start thinking about things like, well, what do I want my life to look like? What makes me happy? What's meaningful? Where do I want to invest my life? Who are the people I want to be around? Like, where's the part of the world that I want to live in? We start thinking about not our most basic needs. We start thinking about, like, what do I want to do with my time on this planet? How do I make it more meaningful and enjoyable? But we have those opportunities because in many ways we have the freedom to pursue those kinds of things. Most people really don't struggle with paying their bills. Now, maybe they've got to cut back. And there are certainly those that are in poverty and are struggling and need help. But for most people, they have it covered. And spending problems are really choosing to spend it less on entertainment and more on the future. A lot of our spending problems aren't because we don't have enough. A lot of our spending problems are because we choose to spend on things endlessly because we have these constant messages that say you need more to be happy. But in their culture and in this time, a child was in preparation to take over for their parents. Fields had to be sown, work had to be done, mouths had to be fed. There was no air conditioning or heat. There was work, and then hopefully some time to enjoy life after. Children had nothing to offer. They were not honored or celebrated. They were just little humans that needed to be brought along and grow up, and then eventually they would have the opportunity to provide back to the community. But while they're young, there's not a whole lot they offer. So when Jesus picks up this child, we tend to think about maybe for those of you who like to help when there's babies here and you like to put a baby on your lap and it just feels all warm and cozy and then you realize baby just needs to be changed. That's why it's all warm and cozy. And we just think, what a wonderful moment, Jesus and a child on his lap. But what Jesus is trying to show the disciples here is This is what the kingdom of God looks like. You care for people that have nothing to offer you in return. And he says this immediately after he talks about his purpose to come and to die. One of the secrets of the kingdom of God is that we love and care for people that can't do anything for us. It's different when I do something for you with the expectation that you will do equal or more for me. Now, we all have those friends and they want to help, but you know, as soon as they do, now they've kind of got you in their pocket and they'll be calling that favor in later. And you're like, no, I don't need any help. Don't need any help. I know that help comes with strings. But he picks up this child that is the emblem of someone who can't do anything for them. We see consistently the disciples shooing them away. This is for grown-ups. This is for the adults. We've got important stuff happening here. And Jesus stops and picks one up and puts on his lap and says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. When you receive someone like this, it's like you're receiving me. And if you're receiving me, you're receiving my Father who sent me. How many people in our lives do we have that can do absolutely nothing for us, but we consistently stop to help and care for them, to elevate them, to encourage them, to see that they have a need and I can help meet that need? That's the heart of the kingdom that Jesus is trying to get in their minds. And yet he does this in the midst of a moment when they're not thinking about who can they help? They're thinking about who of them is going to be the greatest. There's two opposing ideas here, and a third that is really what Jesus is trying to offer us. One is envy. Who's the greatest? Who's going to be the one that sits next to you? Who's going to be the one that if you know you need a break, they take over for a little while? Who's the one that they're going to say, that's Jesus' second? Envy. Envy will ruin your life. The need for something that you do not have will ruin your life. The second idea is the idea of ambition. I just want to be the best. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to grow and to be good at what you do and to be competent. There's nothing wrong with seeking to do things with excellence. However, the need to be better, to have more than everyone else, puts these disciples in this weird position of being stuck with no peace and no joy and misunderstanding what life is about. On one hand, they want what they do not have, and their desire is to have more than the people that are below them, and they sit in this place as miserable people. Because when you get stuck between, I don't have enough, I'm so glad I have more than you, we never reach that place where we realize, you know what? Life is good. And just God is good. I mean, what else do I need? What does it mean for me to be content? That I have enough? That, you know what? Look at all that has been given me. Look at all that I get to experience. I mean, I think about which kind of hamburger I want to have, not whether I'm going to have enough food to eat. Well, I didn't like the seasoning on that one. But when you're hungry, you don't care what it tastes like. You just want your stomach full. There's a place in recognizing and being grateful for what we have. And it is a secret to life. Does not mean that we ought to just stop. I got enough. I'm just going to stop now. There is a place for stopping. But it means recognizing the great gifts that we've been given. And not looking at, it's just not as good as I wish it was. I think if we took a panel of 100 people and we said, is your life as good as you always thought it would be? usually there's one or two outliers. You know, they're the ones who, like, they're sitting in a boat and the boat is sinking and like, how's it going? It's going great. But I think 99 of them are going to say, you know, it's not really what I hoped for. So envy and ambition can lead you away from the real thing that the kingdom brings, which is peace. The word in Hebrew that is used for peace is the word shalom. And the idea of shalom is not a lack of conflict. The idea of shalom is the idea of wholeness, completeness. Like, it's, life is good. We talk about the Sabbath. We talk about that 24-hour period of time, or if you can't set aside 24 hours, a period of time that you rest and you recognize what we have and what we've been given. And we say, God is good, and we are good, and life is good. There are moments that we need that, because if we don't, we will easily slip into thinking about all the things that are bad. Jesus is saying, you don't understand. It's not about who's the greatest. Ecclesiastes 6:2 is a verse that haunts me. I am a constant learner. I like to grow. I like to get better. I like to be able to figure something out and step back and go, I did that. Anybody else like that? I did that. I mean, sometimes I'm just proud of myself, right? You ever do that? You're like, I didn't know if I could do it or not, but I did it. I'm just kind of proud of myself. There are so many times that envy and ambition takes away this joy, and Ecclesiastes talks about it in a way that haunts me. And that desire for more and that desire to be better. It says, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. Scholars will tell us that the writer of Ecclesiastes is essentially saying a person can work towards something all their lives, never be happy. When they die, it passes to someone else, and they get the joy of all that work. It's the idea of somebody who has worked hard their whole life, never stopping because they may not have enough, and they get to retirement and then they die and they've never fully enjoyed their life, and their possessions pass on to someone else who finally someone gets to enjoy the benefit of the person's work. I don't want that person to be me. I want to enjoy this life. And one of the secrets of the kingdom is enjoying life even when things aren't going well. But Ecclesiastes talks about this heart that just, it has so much and so much abundance, and yet never experiences joy. Ah, what a nightmare. Jesus continues the conversation in verse 38. John said to him, I'm sure changing the subject, because he's uncomfortable where this conversation is going, just as uncomfortable as it would make us if we are honest. John said to him, Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. I wonder if Jesus wanted to say, you know what, John, nobody likes a tattletale. If you never told your kids that, you need to tell your kids that. Find an opportunity to tell your kids that. You know what, nobody likes a tattletale. Teacher, they've been doing all these incredible things. Now, last week we looked at a place where the disciples couldn't do it. And this is where I believe this envy is coming in. I mean, they're driving out demons, but they're not following, what's the pronoun there? You? Is the pronoun you? I mean, who's the one that's supposed to be who's to be followed here? All right? Yeah, you can say Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, I know, but you can say Jesus. It's the right answer. They're supposed to be following Jesus, but the disciple says they're not following who? Us. We'll tell you, this is one of the pastor's greatest temptations to fall. To begin to believe that people follow them instead of the one that we are all supposed to be following. We see it time and time again. Especially those who are incredibly gifted. And they begin to believe, ah, man, Jesus is lucky to have me. So you don't have to be a pastor to have that heart and that mindset. That self-righteous arrogance, that selfishness that wells up within us. Because it doesn't always just look like a pastor being an egomaniac. It sometimes looks like the way we treat other people. And we just feel like we are better than them. And they should be following me. And I've got my life together. And they do not. I'm just amazed at Jesus' restraint at some of these comments, by the way. You know, you just imagine he's rolling his eyes. And he's like, I better not roll my eyes. I don't want to tear him down too much, but come on. He's already said, how long do I have to be with you before you get this? He's already said that once, so I know Jesus gets miffed. And, he kind of strikes out. But I can just imagine an eye roll. But Jesus said, do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Now this phrase, whoever is with us is not against us, or whoever is not against us is with us, has been so taken out of context and so twisted to push this idea of it's us versus them. Like, we get it, they do not. But that is not what he's saying. He's saying, how can you say stop if they are doing the very work that I have come to do? If they're doing the work that I have come to do, they are part of what we're doing, even if they're not one of my 12 disciples. Why would you even try to stop them? They're doing good work. One of the reasons that we partner with all kinds of different churches and denominations, and sometimes we partner with churches that we have some significant difference of opinion on the scriptures and on theology and doctrine. And one of the reasons we do that is because if a group of people earnestly seeks for people to experience the kingdom of God, why should the rest of the kingdom of God not come together to help? Like, you don't have the right sticker on your car, I can't ride in your car. That's crazy. That's not a nice enough car for me to ride in. That's crazy. Now, there are groups that call themselves churches, but we have so fundamentally different understandings of what the kingdom is and who Jesus is and who God is, that we might do something in the community to help other people because the goal is to do something in the community to help other people, but we may not do worship together. I may not suggest you should go try out their church over there. There's so many good Christians in our community that we can work with and partner with. And maybe we don't want to go to church together, but we can feed some hungry people. Or we can provide a shower for those that don't have a shower. We can help. This is getting to this heart of service. Verse 41 says, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Here's what I want to finish up with today. I want to finish up with that verse. This whole cup of water thing. And it's very easy. There's a word that's been formed around the growing use of social media to try to bring social justice change in the world called slacktivism. Have you heard this word, slacktivism? It's like a slacker who's an activist. Slacktivism. Like, I will get on there and say, I can't stand people who won't help the poor, but they themselves don't ever help the poor, right? So I'm an activist. I want to tell everybody what they're supposed to do right, but I myself don't do it. You know, and they kind of preach and they just tell people what you should be doing, but they themselves don't do it. It doesn't cost them anything. They get all upset about politics, but they don't ever run. Or they don't ever support what they believe is a good candidate. You know, they don't ever do the things that actually bring about change. They just want to talk about it and for others to look at them and go, oh, wow, look, they're such a virtuous person based on what they talk about. But activism requires some level of activity beyond typing on a keyboard or on our phones. And it's easy to read this and say, anybody who just does the least little bit, just gives a cup of water to somebody, their reward will be great in the kingdom. That is not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying, listen, if you'll do the least, I'm just so desperate for you to do anything, just anything for somebody else. If you'll just do the least little bit, I'm just going to pour out blessing on you. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not what he's trying to communicate to the disciples. Hey, guys, you guys are working way too hard. Listen, just do a little bit, and then God's just going to bless you. What he's saying is, and I find this to be a growing problem in culture and society and people today, the idea that we are not good enough is a growing mentality. Like, there's certainly moments and there are people that are incredibly arrogant and overbearing, and they just think they're God's gift to everybody. And there's a certain personality type that just kind of lends itself to that. And I know those things exist, but I think by and large, most people would say, I'm not sure I have the goods to really help. I'm not sure I'm smart enough. I'm not sure I have enough to offer. I'm not sure I'll say the right thing. I'm not sure I'll do a good job. I'm afraid I'll fail. And what Jesus is saying to that person who has a heart to help but believes I don't have anything to offer, he's saying that whatever you have to offer is huge in the kingdom of God. Now, there are others who are incredibly gifted and talented and competent and are resourced, and they just have it together. And sometimes that's because just a work ethic, and sometimes that's because someone helped them or they had a family that kind of provided for them and pushed them along through all the places so that they would be successful one day. There are some people who struggle just to get by because they don't want to do anything, but usually they struggle to get by because they're enduring some level of trauma in their life that they've been stuck somewhere and they need somebody just to step in and help them. What Jesus is saying is, it's not that you have to go out and do this magnificent thing. If you will have a heart to serve others, you will be rewarded. I shared last week that I believe a faulty but good illustration of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of heaven is like those raffle tickets where they have two tickets that have the same number on them. And you would go and they would hand you a ticket, and then another ticket would go in a basket, and somebody would mix up all these tickets and then pick one out and call out a number, and you'd be looking at yours. Did I have that number? And if you do, you win the thing, you know, I don't know, a little ring from the vending machine or whatever. I don't know, or maybe it's money or something. It's the idea behind lotto. You know, you kind of match your number. I feel like in the kingdom of heaven, there's a two-part ticket. And I think the whole ticket mentality breaks down, so don't take it too much to heart. But I believe the two-part ticket, one is Jesus had to die for us. But yet there's still an invitation, will you follow? I believe the second ticket boils down to a heart of humility, of surrender, of God, I'm not enough without you. I'm not perfect. I don't have all the answers. I need to grow. I need to change. Please forgive me for my sins. All those things only happen through a heart of humility. A heart that says, I got this together. I mean, I'm pretty awesome. If y'all need life advice, Mark's coaching service is open for business. I'll tell you how to be just like me and have it all together. So many times we will bow the knee to say, God, if there's a heaven, I want to be in it, but we won't bow our knee to anything else or anyone else. But humility is a changed heart that says others are important. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. I'm just going to tell you, you can't love your neighbor without sacrificing for others. It's impossible. It's impossible. Jesus is talking about this specifically in their conversation about who's going to be the greatest. No, it's about who's going to serve others. Who's going to be the one to care for others? I'm thinking through, what does it mean to serve? I went through a number of revisions on some of the takeaways I wanted to share with you, but here are five reasons why I think service matters. This is why this is a big deal. Number one, service builds authentic community. I learned this lesson when I was a teenager. I had a pretty radical experience in faith. And while I'd been baptized as a young child, I never really fully got what it was about until I was about 15. And I was doing the same things everyone else was doing. I was trying to fit in, keeping my head down, didn't want to get bullied, wanted to have friends, trying to get through school, really just trying to get to Friday so I could enjoy the weekend. I did everything everybody else was doing in high school. I wasn't driving yet. And just like everybody else in high school, I had my friends, and then I had kind of the people that I kind of stayed away from. I had kind of those people that would pick on you, you know, and kind of make fun of you. And I had a moment, we were on a youth retreat, and there was this kid in class, and he didn't usually come to our church, but I'd grown up with him. I'd been in school with him for years, and he was just the kind of guy that wanted to be the alpha male, but you know they weren't. You know what that person's like? You know, they just try every way to look like the biggest guy in the room, but everybody knows they're really not. But they just kind of treat people poorly to try to reinforce the way, hey, I'm just better than everybody, and everybody just kind of stays away. And we went on this retreat one time, and I saw him just sitting alone in the corner. We were all outside kind of goofing off. He was on the other side of the parking lot, head down, sitting there, which was not his normal place. The alpha guy wants to be in the middle of everything. It was weird that he was over there. And I, for one, didn't really care because he was usually not good to me. But I had this incredible experience with Jesus that I was like, I got to start seeing people different. I got to start treating people different. I feel like the Holy Spirit's telling me I should go talk to him. But why would the Holy Spirit say that? Because he's not a nice guy, right? You ever have those conversations? So I relented, and I went over. I said, hey, man, what's going on? He's crying. I was like, I don't know how to process this. His issue was his girlfriend had broken up with him. And we all laugh and we know what that's like. But when you're 15 and your girlfriend breaks up with you, like the world's ending. We don't worry about nuclear World War III. We worry about our girlfriends breaking up with us, right? And now we got to go, who's we going to go to the dance with? And who are we going to hang out with on the weekends? And, you know, will I ever have another girlfriend again? You know, those crazy conversations that you have in your head. And I remember I just sat down with him. I didn't have any advice. I didn't have a girlfriend. I didn't have any advice for him. But I just sat with him and talked, and we goofed off. We ended up going off and just goofing off that night. I'd like to be able to say that he and I are friends today, and we were best friends after that, and we hung out. And I mean, we hung out. We never hung out after that. But something changed in me in that moment. It wasn't life-altering. It didn't change the world. I'm not going to get a Nobel Peace Prize for it. But something changed in me and my relationship with him. We were never the same again. We weren't best friends, but he was different and I was different. And when we saw each other, we talked and high-fived or whatever we did back then. Authentic community, authentic relationships are generally between people willing to help one another. to serve one another. One of the reasons service in the church is important is because we are, at our bottom line, a community of people, a family. And those relationships are built by caring for each other, not by consuming whatever the church does, but by serving and loving each other. Service builds authentic community. The people that you serve, the people that serve you back, forms a bond and a relationship that is not easily repeatable. You don't find them. That's why it's so important in the church that we find ways to help each other and serve one another. Service builds authentic community. A second thing around this mindset that Jesus wants you to see. Service changes the way we see the world by building gratefulness and killing selfishness. It's that being stuck in the middle between envy and ambition. As we become grateful, selfishness dies. If selfishness grows in here, in us, community dies. And we are miserable. A third thing that service does. Service causes us to imitate Jesus putting the world back together. And that can look like a room in the inn meal. That can look like a widow's harvest workday. That can look like serving coffee or putting out tables. Whenever I drive in, I just got to brag on some people. Whenever I drive in and I see the flags are up, I know that a few people have probably been involved. John's probably been involved. I know Alex is almost always the guy putting that stuff out there. Sometimes I'll see Autumn going out there putting the flags up with Alex before she comes in to do worship practice. Keith is often in here doing it. There's probably others as well. When I would drive up and see it, it does my heart good. Whenever I am leaving a service and I've preached and after I'm done up here, I'm a fairly introverted person. I don't appear that way, but my energy level has dropped. My battery is drained. I'm like, let's go eat and I got to go take a nap. And I look over and in the corner, unsolicited, it's not like we asked you to do this, in the corner, somebody's praying with somebody else. And I just see them serving and my battery starts getting charged back up. We're putting the world back together. When someone's hurting, sitting in the corner, and no one sits with them, or we're going to eat in a minute. This is a great way to practice this, by the way. We're going to eat in a minute. If somebody's sitting by themselves, go sit with them. We're putting the world back together. This is what Jesus is trying to do. Put the world back together. We have families that bring their kids here to kids ministry, and we struggle, to be quite honest, to keep our kids ministry staffed. I mean, we struggle with it. Having enough people up there. And sometimes it's because some of the kids that we welcome, they don't just sit and listen like little attentive, you know, children. And they kind of go, ah, you know. And it takes someone with some grit to care for kids like that. Some resilience. We've got some just incredibly faithful people that are just consistently there. I just see some around the room. Some are serving in there right now. Just the grit to say, these parents, these families need somebody to come alongside them and help. Service causes us to imitate Jesus putting the world back together. Number four, service is a primary path to shalom or peace. Or the more correct understanding of what peace through shalom is wholeness or completeness. Life is good. God is good. We are good. Praise the Lord. It's a good time to be alive. That is shalom. It's something that we don't often see in a world that is focused on, I just want mine. I don't care about yours. Mother Teresa said this in her book, A Simple Path. She said, the fruit of silence is prayer. The fruit of prayer is faith. The fruit of faith is love. And the fruit of love is service. And the fruit of service is peace. You cannot follow Jesus without a heart to serve others. It's impossible. It's impossible. You can know that you want to follow Jesus and be fully committed to it and grow into serving others, but you cannot follow Jesus and not serve others. Can't be done. Can't be done. Doesn't mean, this is not a pitch to get you to volunteer at Journey. This is a lifestyle, a mindset, a worldview of service that happens here, but there are way more opportunities out there than there are in here. It's a way of doing life. And number five, service increases your satisfaction in life. Just like my relationship with that guy back in high school, my relationship with him was so much better when I just stopped to care for him. A lot of this boils down to the way we see people and the way we see the world. Whether we're going to be at us versus them, a me versus we, I get it, no one else. People like me get it, no one else, and you're not welcome. Are we going to really open our hearts and our arms to others? It's a secret to the kingdom. It's a secret to the kingdom. By giving yourself away, you receive so much more. And I pray that as we continue to look at the kind of king that Jesus is, we'll recognize this is the kind of king Jesus is. Jesus literally said, direct quote, "I have not come to be served, I have come to serve." We're going to get to that in chapter 10. He says that in Mark chapter 10. "I have not come for you all to do everything for me. I've come to give my life and to serve others." If we're going to believe and buy into the idea that to be a disciple of Jesus is to be his apprentice, to be with him, become like him, do what he did, service is a non-negotiable within our life. If you're thinking, well, I want to do that, I don't really know how, and I don't feel like I have anything to offer, Jesus says, a cup of cold water makes a difference in the world. Offer what you have. Start where you can see a need. Just help. Just help. And see what happens within your heart and within your soul. As we continue to talk about what's next for our church, we're talking about some significant changes in our children's ministry. We are becoming increasingly intentional about what does a full-time, long-term home look like for us. What does it look like for us to be a church that mimics Jesus and not just put on the expected church programs? As we do that, a crucial part of this is going to be that we have a heart that says other people are important too. We is so much better than me. Pray with me, Father.